Well, please turn with me now to our New Testament reading in Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. It is in Matthew 2 where we see Matthew, the gospel writer, finding fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, that it is ultimately Jesus Christ, the greater Israel, the greater Son of God, called out of Egypt to fulfill all that ancient Israel could not do. So Matthew 2, giving us the interpretation, or we might say the Holy Spirit giving us the correct interpretation of Hosea 11, 1. But let us read the chapter in its entirety. Matthew chapter 2, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And then our sermon text in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the swords shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we recognize we are not sufficient in ourselves and that all of our sufficiency comes from you. And so as we enter into the most important work of listening to your word preached, make us aware of your gracious assistance. Keep us focused, we beg you. Do not let vain thoughts intrude into our minds and hinder us, but direct our minds to proper thoughts. Lord, fill our hearts with the fire of holy affection. May thoughts of you warm our souls and penetrate into our own minds. So direct this sermon to be most useful for our edification. Grant us refreshment as we listen, that we may be filled with joy to do so. May you be glorified as we hear the sacred gospel of Jesus Christ, of this Redeemer who has come from heaven to bring the gospel. We pray that you would be glorified in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11, would make a great text for a workshop on fatherhood. How fathers are to love their children. I think there is something good for us as fathers, or perhaps those longing to be fathers. There's much we can take from this sermon and apply to our lives. Of course, that applies to less than half of us in this room, and it's not the main thrust of Hosea 11. Really, the main thrust of Hosea 11, 1 through 11, is God as the loving Father, the preeminent, perfect example of what a father is. And it's showcased in his love for Israel, his son. We see how the great Father, God the Father, acts toward his adopted children of Israel. We'll notice this in four sections today. First is that God the Father remembers. He's a father who remembers the child. One, it asserts that the father is there. He's not absent. He's participating in the raising up of his children, teaching them to walk. He's taking physical care of them, bandaging their wounds and healing them. And he is a father who then reflects upon the childhood of his own son. Secondly, we see he is a father who disciplines, right? A father rightly disciplines his children, molding them into the kind of person they ought to become, right? The good father does not overly discipline. He doesn't utterly destroy his children, driving them and exasperating them. But the good father also must discipline rather than just putting away all discipline whatsoever and letting the child go about his own way. No, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Folly is bound up in the heart of Israel. Still in the church today, God, our Heavenly Father, is disciplining us. Thirdly, we'll see that God, the perfect good Father, sympathizes with his children. He loves them with a love that we cannot understand. Perhaps even we see that the church and even us as Christians, as ancient Israel did, has rebelled, maybe in ways we cannot understand, to such great lengths that certainly as humans we would have given up on this child long ago, but not God. He sympathizes. He loves. He has a faithful covenant love to his child. He will not give up on them. He will never give up on his child and will restore them and bring them back to him. Which is the fourth point we see that God, the loving Father, restores his children. We all know this from human relationships. There is always a dissension between father and child, father and son, between all kinds of human beings. But it is God the Father who takes it upon himself to send out that gospel roar so that his children may return to him as he awakens them to their sinfulness. And then by the end of the sermon, we will see how God the Father sends the Son into the world to be the perfect Israel, to be the perfect son, the perfectly obedient, righteous child who does everything that the first Israel couldn't do. So he sends the last, the second Israel, who is Jesus Christ, called out of Egypt, called to live the perfect life and give that to the church. Whereas then Christ takes on the punishment that we do deserve. And that is the hope. That is how we are restored to the loving Father via Christ, the perfect Israel. So let us begin first, verses 1 through 4. The Father remembers. So we see this similar to last week. Here's a moment of nostalgia. Only this time it's much more happy. The Lord recalls when Israel was young in Egypt, and he set his love upon the children in Egypt, adopting them as his own, as a people, as a nation to be called out. And of course, this leads to Exodus, the great redemptive event in Old Testament history, the great motif, because it shows forth, while it is a historical event, Israel, the Son of God, was in bondage in Israel. They would be set free by the Lord. And while a historical event, it's meant to picture the believer's bondage to sin, the slavery to sin, where we serve sin as our master, but God frees us through the ultimate Passover lamb in Christ. And of course, as we then leave the bondage of sin in Egypt, we go to wander in the wilderness as we make our way to the ultimate heavenly promised land. But here it is in this historical event that the Lord is recalling when Israel was a child in Egypt and the love that he had upon this child and set his love and his good pleasure, his electing love, in adopting these children as his own, and he sets them free. And what is their response? We see right away their response is to sin. And so, excuse me, I've gotten a bit ahead of myself. One, I want to back up for a second then. So we also remember, the Lord God is remembering his child, the salvation that he has brought and the redemption he has brought to them. We too also ought to spend time in remembrance of the grace of God. We ought to remember our redemption and live according to Scripture. In one way, that's a giant theme throughout Hosea. Remember that the Lord has redeemed you and live for him. Recall that Christ has come and atoned for your sin and live for him, which should move us toward gratitude. And so then you would think, as Israel is freed from the bondage of the Egyptians, they would be filled with gratitude to the God who has saved them, to their loving Father. But here we see that Israel spurns the love of God and they do enter into sin. Verse 2, they sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. The rebellious child of Israel. God the Father has provided everything for his son. God the Father has given him freedom. He has held back his oppressors. He has given them his word, thus warning them against error, training them in godliness. He has restored them to himself, forgiven their sins. They wander in the wilderness, guided by him as to where they should go. He alleviates their hardships. He provides food, clothing, shelter. He provides everything for this son. Thus we see how wicked their ingratitude is. The benevolent father has given his all for his son, and it's not enough for Israel. Rather than heed the call of God to love him, to serve him, they heed the call of idols, of strange gods that they never should have known. But God does not abandon his people. The good father continues and remembers Israel's childhood. Again, the folly bound up in the heart of a child. But the Lord God teaches him to walk, we read. He teaches him, he takes him by the arm. He's the one who's healing his people and their own wounds. Right? You can picture here the father with his child, the father teaching his child to walk, holding them by the arm, encouraging them along the way as they toddle along. Or how the child falls and scrapes his knee. What does a loving earthly father do? Cleans off the wound, puts some Neosporin on it, maybe a Paw Patrol bandage. But could you imagine if the child then looks at this and doesn't thank his father, instead wants to praise another? He sees everything that the father has done right before his eyes. It has even happened to him. But here is Israel not loving the Lord God who heals them, who has trained them, who has taught them to walk, who is maturing them. Rather, Israel in their great sin refused to acknowledge their father. Instead, they give the credit to the Baals. And of course, we sit here and think, well, how silly. How silly, Israel. It's God who has saved you. It's so easy. He has healed you. He has guided you. Give him the glory. But of course, we would do well to consider how often we are ungrateful, how often we don't acknowledge the Lord, how often we credit ourselves with things, with good works, with accomplishments, how often we are proud. But praise God, he doesn't allow us to continue in that way. Instead, as we do long to worship other idols that are not the true God, as we love to become proud ourselves, our Lord does not let us continue on that path. He will not leave us to the ultimate destruction of sin. And so rather, he gently draws us back with cords of love. Verse 4, the imagery switches from that of a child to that of an animal. An animal that the Lord stoops to feed, that he stoops to care for. He lovingly harnesses the animal to prevent it from going its own way and falling into a pit, falling into some destruction. Right? And we still do this today. The illustration certainly isn't lost on us. The world's greatest husky, Bobo, happens to live in our home. And I think he likes it there. We treat him well. I think he loves us and we love him, and out of love for him, when we take him to the park, he's on a leash. As much as he might love to be with us, something's going to catch his eye. Some scent is going to catch his nose, and he's gone. In fact, it's quite frightening the times he gets out and runs in the street as if a car might not hit him. But what do? As loving owners of pets, we protect them, we leash them, we restrain them from danger lovingly so they do not run off. Likewise, this is the image of the Lord leashing, of harnessing his people so they do not run off into utter eternal destruction of sin. He will not let sin catch our eye to the degree that we would lose his love. He will not let us go down the path of sin to the degree that we would lose our salvation. As dark as times may get in our own sinfulness, as much sin as we may indulge in, if we are God's people, he will not give up on us. How could he give up on his people? That's what he says. And so we see our good heavenly Father. He remembers. He remembers Israel in his infancy. In his toddler years, the love that he had for him, a true unconditional love that will never end. Even though the church sins, even though the church seeks to run off as something catches our eye, even though we are not always faithful, our hope doesn't rest in us. Our hope rests in the God who remembers us and is always faithful to his people. Secondly, God the Father disciplines his people. Verses 5 through 7. As all good fathers discipline their children, so does the heavenly Father. Israel is disciplined for their refusal to repent. Israel has sinned greatly in idolatry, and he will be exiled. What Egypt had been, Assyria is going to become a place of bondage. They have become ensnared to sin again. So the Lord disciplines them through Assyria, raging through Israelite cities, devouring their districts, exiling them. We might say that God disciplines his people quite often with more sin. You want to indulge in sin and not seek repentance? Here is more sin. Until finally you are convicted, perhaps hitting rock bottom and realizing your hope is in the Lord and not in this idol you have created. Verse 7, God says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Right? Something it seemed like growing up Southern Baptist, we talked a lot about backsliding. We don't do it as much in Presbyterian circles, but it's a real matter. It's a very serious matter, a biblical matter. These backsliding peoples are such that they rely on their own counsels, we read, their own plans. They have left the ways of God. They have indulged the ways of sin to their own harm. You might say Israel at this point has become like an addict, addicted to idolatry. But like many addicts, they don't see the grip that the idolatry has on them. And yet, if they are to be restored, it must be admitted. And so Israel is disciplined, even with more sin. Of course, backsliding is still a problem in the church today. A person indulges a sin, often a specific sin, and they find themselves less and less interested in prayer, less and less interested in Bible reading, less interested in Sunday worship. They begin adhering to unsound doctrine, begin to cultivate a love for the world and a neglect of the Heavenly Father. And when the backslider is in this hardened state, they must be awakened. Israel must be awakened, and we today still must be awakened. We must be exhorted to stop our sinning and return to the Lord. Think of how the prophet Nathan convicts David of his sin of adultery. It awakens David from his backsliding, and he seeks repentance. So the backslider must be reminded of sin and its consequences. And upon conviction, the backslider will recognize their miserable, hopeless indulgence of iniquity. And they will remain restless until they finally do seek repentance, finally returning to the Lord. It's a big difference between the backslider and the false convert. When you go to convict the backslider of sin, they will eventually repent and recognize that they have transgressed God's law, and they will repent. Whereas the false convert will often tell you to leave me alone and mind your own business because they do not know the Lord. But it is once the backslider is convicted, once he is convinced of his sin and that he must return to the Lord, he must be taken to the cross. The backslider must go to the place of the pierced Savior in order to mourn over his sin, the sin that held his Savior to the cross, but also to know and be reminded that it is that very blood of the Savior that forgives them of their sin and forgives them of their backsliding. Brother, sister, if you're here today, you see yourself in the description of the backslider. Do not delay in coming to the cross. Be restored. This is the good Heavenly Father who will grant you forgiveness for the sake of Christ's blood. Return to your first love this moment. You might even say, find a friend in the Apostle Peter. Remember his backsliding. He denied Christ, not once, not twice. Three times Peter denied, backslid, and yet what does he do? He remembers the word of the Lord. He weeps over his sin. He goes to Christ for forgiveness, and it is granted. He returns to the Lord and lives for him. There is forgiveness for the backslider. Praise God. Really, again, this would be a great theme throughout the book of Hosea. The entirety of what the prophet Hosea is doing, he's pleading with Israel, repent of your backsliding. Come back to the Lord. The discipline will cease. Restore the joy of your salvation. Right? There's no joy in backsliding. Come back to the true happiness of the Father. But meantime, we're reminded of how the Father is loving. Loving enough to discipline his children that they see how they have been wayward to return to the Father. That they are awakened from their sinful slumber and seek restoration. So secondly, the good, loving Father disciplines his children. Thirdly, the Father sympathizes. Verses 8 and 9, even in the midst of all this discipline, God will not give up on his child. He will not utterly destroy them. He will not turn away from them. He shows his sympathy, and he vows to continue to have merciful love for Israel. This is in contrast to the way humanity acts, to the way man acts. He says in verse 9, "For I am God and not a man." It's worth a laugh, at least, that many feminists will translate this as, "Oh, you see, God is a mother, he's not a man, and he hates the ways of men." Well, you can't make this stuff up. Of course, we read this in context, that's not what Hosea is trying to communicate. He's communicating that God is not like a man or a woman, any of humanity. He acts out of perfect love and mercy and sympathy. We think through what we have seen in this book. Think of Hosea and Gomer in the first three chapters. If we're in Hosea's place, we're not continuing to run after our adulterous spouse. Eventually, we turn them over and leave them. Perhaps even with a rebellious child to this degree, how much would we want to send them to military school? Or at least just long for the day they're out of the house and we don't have to talk to them anymore. Abandon them in some sense when the kid is grown and gotten. But God is not a man. Praise God, he is not. We would have given up on ourselves long ago. His ways are not our ways. His ways are far above ours. So we see the great love of the sympathetic Father for his children. It's portrayed really in a deep emotional turmoil in these two verses. Of course, we would say it makes sense to destroy Israel, but he will not do it. He will not terrorize them. He will not destroy his rebellious son. He will not give up on Israel. He will not burn them down as he did Admah and Zeboiim. We often forget those cities, but they were two of the cities of the plain who were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim rebelled against God and they were judged. But these cities of the plain were not God's children, and they were utterly destroyed in their rebellion against God. But God does not give up on his child. We can say in human terms, anthropomorphic language, that God has a restraint in his anger. He will not lose his temper. Rather, he restrains it and seeks to love Israel. Now, as Hosea prophesies this, what is Israel to take away? What are they supposed to be understanding about the Lord in the midst of this? And they are to understand these questions, right? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboiim? Israel's supposed to be understanding the great dilemma that they have put God in. The great dilemma on the one hand is that they are sinners and sin must be dealt with, right? Just as when our children rebel, they must be disciplined. The sin must be dealt with. It cannot be downplayed. It cannot be forgotten. There must be justice. But justice for sin demands death, just as it did for Admah and Zeboim. But the father sympathizes with his child, not longing to destroy them. And as we're about to see, he seeks to restore them to himself through the gospel of the life and death of his son. When it comes to this restoration, it's not cheap. Grace is not cheap. It costs life. And if the father's going to be sympathetic on his son, which he is, he must have grace upon the child, but somebody must pay the price for justice. And so he has grace upon his son in sending Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die in place of disobedient Israel. We begin to see that fleshed out in the fourth very short point, verses 10 and 11, where the father restores, where the father takes it upon himself to restore him to his son. The scene's somewhat comical. The Lord is set forth as a roaring lion. Israel is pictured as birds that are unaware the lion is there. And when the lion lets forth his roar, the birds are startled and they come trembling before the lion. What is this? This is the gospel roar. It is the gospel roar that goes forth. And Israel, we saw in previous chapters, Israel were like, they were like silly birds. They are no longer silly birds. They are birds that are now are awakened by the gospel call. And they come forth to the Lord, submitting themselves to the Father and trembling before him. The illustration shows how restoration is solely by divine achievement, and that Israel's only response is to accept it. That if Israel were left to themselves, these birds would continue to be oblivious to the gospel and to restoration. We likewise would continue down this path. Idolatry, adultery, murder, theft, lying. But like even today, if a lion roars near you, it cannot be ignored. The gospel roar goes forth unto God's children, and they are awakened, and their backsliding eventually stops as they remember their loving Father. And they come trembling before him, admitting their sins, partaking in his mercy, and being restored to the loving Father. And as we've mentioned, that restoration comes about by Jesus Christ, the greater Israel. That is how the Father plans to restore his people. The theme of Jesus as the anti-type to Israel as the type is quite fascinating. We see here, as Hosea's pointed out, that out of Egypt I called my son, and the Holy Spirit through the gospel writer Matthew tells us that this was ultimately about Christ and fulfilled in him because Jesus is the greater Israel. The similarities are very interesting. One, we begin with, why did Israel, Old Testament Israel, how did they end up in Egypt? You recall, it was Jacob, aka Israel, in the midst of famine, who brings the tribes of Israel into Egypt in order to preserve life. It was there that the Lord would provide food for them. And so they fled to Egypt to preserve their lives. How does Jesus, the greater Israel, end up in Egypt? His mother and father take him there in order to preserve his life. And even more so, we see how the Lord provides for their well-being even in Egypt, right? We recall for the Old Testament Israel, it's Joseph who's giving them the land of Goshen, this great land for them to be shepherds in. The Lord provides. We read earlier from Matthew 2, for Jesus and his family. It's the wise men providing these gifts that they may use to sustain themselves, to receive their daily bread in their time of distress. But there they are in Egypt. Of course, we've already reviewed a bit of the Exodus itself as God calls his son Israel out of Egypt. And of course, immediately they seek sin. They go through the Red Sea, baptized into the Red Sea, we read. They go out into the wilderness to be tempted. But what does Old Testament Israel do? They give in to the temptation. But what does Jesus Christ do? The Son is called out of Egypt. Mary and Joseph going to Galilee. Time passes, and Jesus Christ himself baptized into the river, immediately sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. What's the important difference? Jesus Christ, the greater Israel, passes the temptation. He obeys perfectly. Not like Old Testament Israel, giving in to sin and bringing death and destruction, but rather Christ passes the temptation. He will not give into what Satan has to offer. Set before us from Matthew 2 is the obedient son in Jesus Christ and the rebellious son in Israel. It might even help to think of this as not just simply ethnic Israel. This is Old Testament Israel, the church. Today we would say spiritual Israel, the kingdom of God. And the king has come and obeyed perfectly on behalf of his citizens, because spiritual Israel is rebellious. It's not what we would expect. Here is the innocent son of God, obeyed perfectly, and yet he receives the discipline, the punishment that we deserve upon the cross. The punishment that ancient Israel deserved. But God does not give up on us. He longs for our restoration. And so he looks to Christ and he works out his punishment and his wrath upon Jesus on the cross. And in exchange, we receive the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ, the greater Israel, ourselves. This is how the loving Father restores his disobedient children to himself through the work of Christ, his life and death, his resurrection that is now given to you. And we see this in a typological form from Hosea 11. We see the loving Father and the gospel and the salvation that he gives to his people. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are for your love set upon us. Lord, we love you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on our behalf. We are so thankful to be called your children, to receive the rights and privileges of adoption. Though we are justified, we are made right with you. No longer do you see us clothed in our sins, but you see the righteousness of Jesus, the one who did all that Old Testament Israel could not do, who did all that we cannot do. So, Lord, we are grateful. And may we give you praise this day, this week, for your work and the salvation that you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.